our God and Father, oh Lord, you're awesome, sovereign God, creator of everything. Lord, we bow down before you and we worship you and we pay homage to your Son, Jesus, the King. And we surrender our life to him as our Lord. We thank you for the privilege of being called your children because of Jesus' life and death, because his righteousness is ours and we can be reconciled to you. We thank you for the good things that you're doing in our life by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we're seeing that we really do want to change. We really do want to shed this old nature. And we really do want to be like Jesus. We want to be virtuous people, God, that are like you. And we want to glorify you with our life. We want you to be pleased with the thoughts and the meditations of our heart. And we want you to be pleased with our words and our actions. And we thank you for the privilege of being called your children. And so we ask you to strengthen our faith through your word and by your Spirit, Lord, quicken it to our hearts and make it real, make it effective. And we thank you for this privilege. We thank you for the freedom that we have to freely proclaim your word in this place. May it go out with power and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been talking about the relation of faith to sanctification. So all of us Christians are in this ongoing process of being conformed into the image of Christ. God, the primary worker, is changing us and making us like him. And this is happening through the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. The Word is renewing our mind and the Spirit is quickening it within us and giving us the ability to appropriate it. And it's through that process, combined with the circumstances of daily life and the providence of God in our lives, and that soup is cooking up and working together for our good. You know, like a good stew. You know, when you first put it all in the pot, it's kind of, you know, just all separate pieces. But when that dude cooks all day, right? I'm not good with analogies. Okay, so the relation of faith to sanctification. Okay, think about it. How does believing the Word of God relate to you becoming like Jesus? Right? That's what we've been talking about. And we've been saying that the gospel, the Word of God, comes to us with indicatives and imperatives. It comes to us with promises. It comes to us giving us all kinds of glorious, good words from God. Words about our blessing and our privilege. Words about our prosperity. Words about our eternal destiny. The gospel comes to us filled with glorious indicatives, indicating the things that are ours because of Christ. Indeed, the whole world is ours. 1 Corinthians 3, right? And the inheritance of everything that Jesus owns is ours because we're in him. And yet, the gospel also comes to us filled with imperatives. Because of this reality that's yours in Christ, do this. Because you are a holy saint, God desires your sanctification. because you're a holy one, you shall not do what is evil. Right? The gospel comes to us with imperatives, non-negotiable calls to obedience, and maxims for daily life. It comes to us and calls us to be practically who we already are positionally. The gospel comes and says, you're the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now act like it. Now live like it. Because faith without works is dead. And there is a kind of faith that does not save. It's the faith of mere professors and not true believers. James asked the question, can such a faith save a man? Answer, no. True saving faith produces a life of virtue, a life of fruit, a life of good works. Because true saving faith is literally the gift of God that is in us, changing us and motivating us to believe the word of God, and the Spirit is quickening that in our hearts and changing us into the likeness of Christ. That's our destiny. God has predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son. He's doing that work. He's the primary worker. He's going to be sure he brings it to pass. He's going to sanctify us entirely, 1 Thessalonians 5. He is faithful and he will do it, verse 24. Right? And so this is what we've been talking about. The gospel comes to us with indicatives and imperatives. And we have this faith in the promises of God, and that faith motivates us to obedience. Good night. We're living our whole life for Jesus. Right? And of course, the older that you get as a Christian, the more you realize that and the more it becomes a reality for you. Even that is part of your sanctification. Your mind becomes ingrained and renewed in this knowledge of God. And you're learning the promises even better. And you've been reading the manual for life. And you've been figuring out that if you do what it says, you live in its blessing and privilege. And if you don't do what it says, Father corrects you. Even this is our privilege as children of God, right? And so we've been learning that as we gaze upon the Word, the living Word, who is Jesus, and we see his glory, that it's changing us. 1 Corinthians 3:18, we're being transformed, right? As we, it says, as we behold as in a mirror, right? As we look into the Word of God and we see the virtue of God, right? The Spirit is taking that and quickening it to our life, and we're being transformed from glory to glory, the Bible says. We're seeing that Word. We're seeing that Word of God, and we're believing it with faith, and it is motivating us to be who we are. The relation of faith to sanctification. Okay? And so, because we know that God is the primary worker, because we know that God has this purpose to change us and make us like Jesus, we expect God to show up in our daily life and do exactly that. So, I want to ask you a question. We've been talking like that for the last few weeks. God rung your bell lately? Is the Spirit testifying to that powerful work that God is doing and changing you? Beginning to see who you really are in there and shed some of that stuff? Longing to change, are you? Realizing all the resources are there? All you got to do is appropriate them? How about that? Are you at that point yet? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Last week we were talking about this, that faith expects God to intervene in the affairs of our daily life. Faith is expecting God to show up. Look, God causes all things to work together for our good. That's what's happening. Everything is working for our good. Right? The best things, the joys, the mountaintops, the good things, the blessings, the privileges, all of that is working for our good. And the worst things, suffering and pain and affliction and death, our greatest enemy. It's all working for our good. That's our privilege as the children of God. Because God, Romans 8:28, is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Right? It's a reality. And we know it. We know God's working everything for our good. First thing that comes to our mind when we feel the sting of pain. Hopefully, it's the first thing that comes to our mind every time we receive a blessing. All right? And this is how we, you see, we believe that truth, that the blessings and the privilege are coming to us from God. And what happens? We overflow with thanksgiving and gratitude and praise. And so you get in the house of a saint, that's all you can hear all day long. Praise God this, praise God. Oh, God did this, Jesus did that. Right? People start calling you a Jesus freak, right? Because you become so aware of the blessing of God. You're so full of thanksgiving. I mean, I lay down on my bed at night. I'm like, God, I'm so thankful. Good night. I got a mountain of blessings. I'm overcome with gratitude. It's incredible. I muse over having a refrigerator. I'm telling you, I think about the generations that have gone before us for millennia. And I can walk across my tile floor and open the refrigerator and it's got salami. You understand what I'm saying? I'm talking about the dried Italian type that's been aged. And I can pull it out of the fridge and cut off a hunk and enjoy salami under my roof with my thermostat turned up to 70. You understand? I mean, that's all going on for me. And I'm thinking, oh, God, you're so good. God, I'm so blessed. Right? But that's what happens when you begin to see God's power at work in your life and you understand how gracious he's been to you. You read the word, and the word opens your eyes to see all these things, right? And then you're thankful. And that's why the Bible says, be thankful. Why? Because God gave it to you. That's why. You ought to thank him. You ever tried pouring out blessings on people and they never have any gratitude for it? Instead, all I do is grumble and complain? You know what that feels like? Well, don't do that to God. You with me? Okay. So I hope you're overcome with gratitude too. I'm sure you are if the Holy Spirit's in you. If not, you're getting there. You're going to get there. You can go willingly or you can go like Jonah, but you're going to get to Nineveh. And there you're going to do God's will. So faith expects God to show up and work and to change us. So much so that the Bible says that we can count it all joy when we face diverse trials and suffering. The Bible says that we exult in our tribulations in Romans 5:3. In James 1, he says that we can consider it all joy when we encounter trials because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. That God is doing a good work in us. He's making us like him, enduring, patient. Enduring the patience of various trials because it's producing in us character, right? Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, right? And that the proof of your faith might come forth, result in the praise and the glory and honor of God. And so this is how your faith relates to your sanctification. You see, you're going through the daily life and you're facing all kinds of things. You're facing joys and blessing. You're facing trials and difficulty. And all the while, your body is aging and it's ebbing away and decaying down to death. And little by little by little by little, God is taking more and more away from your physical body, so that you'll begin to realize how important your spiritual life is. And God is so concerned about doing that, he's going to take every single thing away from you until you die. And you realize how important it is that you depend upon him for life. It's a sobering thought, but let me tell you, it's true. True as the day is long. Right? And the older you are, the more you identify with what I'm saying. As a young person, you don't realize this. You think you're invincible. Right? You're like, man, I got my whole life before me, right? I can climb mountains. I can do whatever I want to do, right? Captain of my own ship here. Right? And then you have kids. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, that one hit home, didn't it? Some of you are in that kid stage now, aren't you? You start realizing how powerless you really are. Right? Then they become adults. Whoa. Shh. Little kids, little problems. Big kids, big problems. Yeah, that's that. We're learning that one. Let me tell you, Jesus is still God. He's still on the throne. And we're realizing more than ever how powerless we really are. And before long, I'll be like my dad. If the Lord wills, I'll have a walker and a bottle of oxygen. I'll be hanging on to each day, crooked like this, right? My life will be ebbing away. These will be days of humility. And I'll really be realizing how powerless I really am. You with me? And yet, in the midst of it, for the Christian believer, all of that stuff is sanctifying us, causing us to see things as they really are. And oh, what strength there is in weakness. Even victory over death. And so often I see Christian saints, they face death with celebration. We had one on Friday. Right? Marcy passed into glory and we all said, amen, glory to God. We're going to miss you, dear sister. Our heart hurts. But we know that it's only temporary. Soon and very soon, we're going to be united in glory. And you know what? That ain't never going to end. And this, we know. Right? And so we can't be defeated. We might experience some discouragement and some despair. We might even get depressed. Oh, it happens. Right? But these things are momentary. They're fleeting. They're going to pass. Promise of God is ours. So we can count it all joy in the midst of our suffering and our trial, because we know these things are making us like God. These things are making us like Christ. These things are helping us to mortify and shed that old nature. Right? Imagine that. As a saint gets old and decrepit, as they start groaning in the body, they're growing in thanksgiving and gratitude to God. Now, is that otherworldly or what? That's something else. So, everything's working for our good. Even aging and death. Get this. Death, listen, death. Our greatest enemy, death, is the doorway into paradise. See, God turns everything around on the devil's head. He doesn't realize it, but that's what's happening. Yeah. The greatest crime the devil ever committed. He killed the Son of God, crushed him under the Romans. Right? That's the very thing that lopped off his head. Right? The greatest evil that was ever committed was the end of evil, the death of death. How about that? That's what God's doing to the devil and all his enemies. Turns around their own works on their own head. So, everything's working for our good. Last week, I reminded you with this quote from Thomas Watson that even the worst things were working for our good. And he ended by saying that, hence it is, the saints have put their afflictions in the inventory of their riches. I was saying, we Christians are nuts. We even start exulting in our tribulations. Nuts by the world standards, but living in the light of the glory of God, knowing that these things are changing us. They're making us like him. Amen? He must increase, we must. Yes. Yes and amen. So, our afflictions are our riches. Indeed, they are. And we are to count them joy in the process of becoming like Christ. Normally, our trials are not many. But when they do come, let us rejoice in the goodness of God to change us. And remember that if they were not necessary, they would not come. Consider that normally, our days are filled with rich and abundant blessings of God. And his hand is rich with blessing. Listen. Especially on us affluent Americans, the ones with refrigerators and salami. You think about how abundantly rich we are, even just with physical blessings from God. I mean, we're not fighting for a bowl of rice. You get what I'm saying? Not to mention the rich spiritual blessings that are ours, the real riches. The fruit of the Spirit that God is working in our life, even the privilege of being changed to become like him. What greater privilege could there be? Right? God is showing up every day and richly blessing us, even us affluent Americans. You know, I keep saying, maybe you've heard me say this, that affluence is a trial. You know, we think about poverty as a great trial. Let me tell you, if you're affluent, you're under as bad, if not worse, of a trial. Because you take for granted what you have. And you're deceived by your riches if you're not careful. If you're not counting your blessings. Right? This is what Paul writes in Timothy. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You know all those things that you have? Listen, those came from God. You know why he gave them to you? For you to enjoy them. Right? And you ought to be fixing your hope on him. Why? Because everything you have comes from him. What do you have that you did not receive? Right? And here's what Paul's saying to us affluent Americans, right? Set your hope on God and not on the uncertainty of your riches. Because let me tell you, your riches, they can't buy you health. They can't bail you out of the grave. He says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future. See what happens? You give your treasure away, and what do? You lay it up in heaven. Those are the words of Jesus. He says, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Life does not consist in the abundance of material possessions, said Jesus. Right? The things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable in the sight of God. God paves streets with gold. What we highly value here, we walk on it in heaven. Right? Riches are uncertain. They provide no hope for us. Only blessings to enjoy here and now for which we are to be thankful. And really, that's what God wants you to do with them. He wants you to enjoy them. And he wants you to be thankful for them. And he wants you to share what you got. Right? Indeed, God shows up each day with abundant blessings of provision and health and sunshine and family and friends and work and happiness and rich enjoyment of everything he created. I mean, we got truckloads of that every day. Through these, as well as our trials and difficulties, he powerfully molds us into thankful, obedient, joyful, patient, and loving children of God. You know, he's causing all things to work together for our good. Why? Because those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. When we pray, he hears and answers. When we share the gospel, others get saved. When we make disciples and love and serve the church, the saints are edified and encouraged and built up in their most holy faith. When we worship through the preaching of the word and the taking of the table and the joyful singing of the saints in the assembly, and we read the word and we fellowship and encourage one another, listen, God powerfully shows up and changes us into his image by the work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, all those things listed there, those are means. Those are means of grace, we call them, right? Means of your sanctification. Means of sanctifying grace. God is showing up in these things. Come to the table and you hold that bread and that cup. And you reflect on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And the Spirit of God is saying inside your heart, God loves you. God forgives you. God accepts you. God has taken you to be where he is forever. You think, how could I ever sin against a God like this? It breaks your heart. When you come to the table, it breaks your heart over your sins. And you so want to be like Jesus because you want to please God because God loves you with such a pure and an undying love. I don't know what's going through your mind when you take the table, but that's what's going through mine and many other things. Right? Those things are sanctifying us. God's showing up. He's showing up and he's changed. He's taking out that heart of stone. He's putting in a soft heart, moldable heart. Right? Our faith in Christ has involved us in the working and power of God. After all, what is the working and power of God? What's going on in this world? I was reading from Romans this morning. The whole creation groans, longing for the sons of God to be revealed. That's what's going on in this world. That's why God made the globe. That's why it's spinning out here in outer space. That's why he holds it in its perfect orbit and why he holds the environment on it so that it sustains life. That's what he's doing. He's doing that so the sons of God can be revealed. Because as soon as that's done, he's sewing the whole thing up. This world here, it's going to get disposed of. Behold, I created new heavens and a new earth. Okay? Okay, he's going to do a new thing. But what's going on right now? Let me tell you. The sons of God are being revealed. The children of God. This life, this world, it's a proving ground. God is bringing many sons to glory. And so he's showing up every day in power. What's he doing? He's changing you into the likeness of Jesus. He's calling you out of the darkness of sin and death. He's making you his children, and then he's practically changing you so that you become like him. He's preparing you, in the words of the Puritans, he's preparing you for a better world. He's molding and shaping you to experience heaven's glory forever. And you know what? You may not realize this, but it is a big show. It's a way bigger show than you think it is. It's a way bigger show than you think it is. And you're not the only spectators. Let me point this out to you. God is fetching glory for himself, and he's putting it on display in the church to all mankind, as well as the angels, both holy and fallen. Consider Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 and following. I'm saying you're not the only spectators. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Which, by the way, those are yours. Have you thought about the unfathomable riches that you possess in Christ? That's what the Bible says they are. Do you know what that means? That means you can't possibly wrap your minds around how rich you are in Christ. I mean, you think about eternal glory, and you know, you're thinking about, oh, well, that's a long time, you know. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Right? And we think 10,000 years, man, that's a long time. Man, that's not one click on the clock. Are you kidding? We're talking about eternal glory. Right? These riches are unfathomable. Let me tell you, it will take eternity for God to open up the riches of his grace in kindness and express them to you in Jesus. It will take that long for you to experience them because they will never run out. They're infinite. They're unfathomable, right? Sorry, I got hung up on that, but I'm not sorry. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Listen, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Did you hear that? Have you ever stopped and thought about Ephesians 3:10? What in the world is God saying? Here's what he's saying. He's saying that he's showing the manifold wisdom that he has through the church to all the angels in heaven, both fallen and holy. There is what's going on in the supernatural realm, what we call the angelic conflict. There's a war in heaven between the angels. Have you read about it somewhere? And there's this big bad angel. His name is that old devil, the serpent, who is Satan. Right? At least he thinks he's big and he's bad. But did you know God's got bigger, badder angels than him? I've told you about him before. He shows up in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. You know what he does? He grabs that old devil by the scruff of the neck, puts a chain on him, and stuffs him in a hole. Yeah, God's got angels like that. By the way, God created those angels, both of them. The mean one and the exceedingly powerful one. Right? But listen to what's being said here. That, listen, through the church, you know who the church is? That's you and that's me. Through you and through me, listen, God is showing his manifold wisdom to all of the angelic watchers. Who are they? The authorities and rulers in the heavenly places. principalities and powers. They speak of ranks of angels, these words. And it's through us and through our life and through the gospel and through the grace of God and through the process of sanctification that all the devils in hell are trembling when they see what the free grace of God is doing to you sinners and changing you into the likeness of Christ. And so this little sanctification thing that's going on in your life, let me tell you, it's a big show. It's a big show. It's a bigger show than you think it is. That's what I'm telling you that the Bible says right here. Right? He says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what is that? Tell me, what is the eternal purpose that you carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord? The gospel. The gospel and the salvation of the sons of God. In whom we have boldness and confident access through him. Right? Listen, the church is a city on a hill, Jesus says. The very light of the world, carrying the good news of the gospel to each generation and powerfully displaying God's glory by the way we live our lives. It's not just the light of the gospel itself, but listen, it's the way you Christians live your life. The way you live your life is the light of the world. The way you live your life is the city on a hill that we put up there on top so it shines the light. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world, a city on a hill. It cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand. And what? It gives light to all who are in the house. So what's your application, Jesus? You're telling us we're the light of the world. What should we do? Here we go. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, the way you live your life is reflecting the glory of God. I keep telling you, God is putting his glory on display through our life. It's a big show. Right? I'm not saying that to puff your head up. I'm saying that to humble you. You with me? This thing about us becoming like Jesus, it's an important thing to God. And this is why he's asking us, look, I saved you. I gave you the inheritance of forever and everything I own. Now, will you act like me? How about 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and following? Paul writes to the Corinthians, you are our letter, written in our hearts. Listen, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Did you know you're a letter of Christ? Known and read by all men. You're the very light of the world. And God's put you on top of the hill for everybody to see. You wonder why we stick out like a sore thumb in this culture? It's because God wants us to be seen. He wants them to see your love and your grace and your wisdom and your kindness and your patience. He wants them to see your humility. Because that's the thing he delights in above all other things. His own virtue and excellency as God. Which is what he's changing us into. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're adequate in ourselves, considering anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Right? These are the things that he's doing in us. Right? So, summing up the relation of faith to sanctification. Now, think about this. How is believing the word changing us and making us like Jesus? How do we understand this Christian life, this thing that's happening? What is the relation of this word of God? And what is the relation of us believing what it says and that fulfilling the purpose of God in our life of changing us and making us like him? How does that work? And you know why I keep telling you, you got to have your nose in the book, right? Blessed is the man, right? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he doth meditate both, right? He shall be like a tree planted by the river of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season. And whatsoever he does, he prospers, and his leaf does not wither. Why? Because his delight is in the law of the Lord. Day and night, he's got his nose in the book. Day and night, she's searching in those riches. She's digging for gold in there. There's words in there that are live with power, for the word of God is living and active. Right? It goes down in there in the intentions and thoughts of your heart. And it roots out all that bad stuff. And it shines light in that dark place. And it renews the thoughts and meditations of your heart. Here's what I'm saying. The relation of faith to sanctification is faith looks into this mirror and sees the glory and the virtue of God. And by the Spirit, it appropriates it to your life so that you become like Jesus. But you have to play a part. It's not like justification. It's not monergistic. God doesn't come from the outside, right? And pow, the next day you're like Jesus. That's what happens when you get saved, right? You get born again by the Spirit. You get the gift of faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. You didn't have anything more to do with your spiritual birth than you did your natural birth. It just happened. But sanctification is not like that. Sanctification is a cooperative process. It's synergistic. You're cooperating with God. And to the degree that you cooperate, and I know this is challenging, but to the degree that you cooperate, you're changing and putting that glory of God on display. And that's laying up for you an eternal weight of glory. You're participating in the divine nature. Okay, so faith has this real relation to what's happening. You're looking in the Word and you're believing the promises. That's why this is the central discipline of Christian life. For man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by what? Yes, yes. This is the bread from heaven that feeds our spiritual life, that makes us like Jesus. And that's the reality of our existence. Right? That's the reality of our existence. So, summing up the relation of faith to sanctification and how God, through the Word and by the Spirit, is changing us, let us consider 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. Now, remember I was telling you to be reading these verses and to be pondering these verses in 2 Peter? Second Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, thinking about the relation of faith to sanctification, thinking about believing the word and being changed into the likeness of Christ, okay? Let us see here how God richly supplies for us the indicatives of the word, the promises, and how the Spirit uses these as the resource to motivate the imperatives in our lives and change us in our character and our behavior, so that we become partakers of the divine nature, being conformed into the image of Christ. Listen, you don't become God. That's vile idolatry, and it's a lie from hell. Okay, listen, he's the creator. You are a creature. Okay, he's self-existent, right? He's self-dependent, right? You exist by God's power, and you are dependent on him. Big difference between you and God. You see, you're participating in the divine nature. You're being made like God. You're created in his image and likeness, but you are not God, and you never will be God. You understand? This is a very important thing to understand. But listen to this privilege that is ours. As his creatures, as his sons and daughters, he's molding and fashioning us evermore into his image so that we literally are participating in it with him. He made us like him so that we could become like him. He made us intelligent, rational beings. Right? And so we understand here that we are becoming partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, 2-4 describes the resources that are ours through the true knowledge of God and provide for us everything we need to be like Christ. That's what godliness is. Godliness is like God, right? And also how through the word here, it's called the magnificent and precious promises, we might become partakers of the divine nature, which is another way of describing being changed into the image and likeness of God. Okay, so remember as we go through this text, the relation of faith to sanctification. How the word is being quickened in us by the Spirit and changing us to become like Jesus. All right? And I want you to think about this. The word is like resources. It's like divine bread to feed you. It's like divine water to wash you. It's like gasoline to go in your engine to turn you on and make you run. Okay? It's resources. And this is what's in view here. He says, 2 Peter 1, 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, how are grace and peace multiplied to you? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, where do you get that? I've been studying it for 23 years now, and I'm starting to figure it out. I'm starting to come to know who God is and what he's about, what his purposes are in the world. And through that, I'm coming to know, I'm literally experiencing knowing him. I lay down on my bed at night and it's a conversation between me and God, right? Father, you're so good to me. God, you're so gracious. Oh God, please forgive me. Right? Oh God, help me. Right? As constantly I'm crying, Abba, Father, I'm so dependent. Right? I'm not just knowing things about him. I'm coming to know him. I'm coming to know he's my great hope. He's my strong tower. He's my refuge. He's my helper. Right? It's through that knowledge that, listen, grace and peace are being multiplied in my life. You see, those words are powerful. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Here's what he means. You have everything you need. Where does it come from? God's divine power. The Holy Spirit. He's in you. He's alive in you. And listen, you have everything you need for what? For life. Everything you need to live. And for godliness. Everything you need to be like Jesus. You got all the resources you need. Well, how does that work, Peter? How do those come to us? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Listen to what he says in verse 4. Ready? For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. What is that? The indicatives. The things that indicate to us the blessing and the privilege that are ours because of Jesus. Right? By these he has given us. By what? By his own glory and excellence. He's given us these great and magnificent promises. Right? For what? So that in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, how are you becoming a partaker of the divine nature? Answer, through the promises. And listen, what's in view? The divine power of God that's giving us those resources. Through the word, by the Spirit. Right? What's happening? You're participating in the divine nature. So I'm telling you, you got to get your nose in the book. And you got to get the book in your nose. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you have to memorize it. You have to write it on your gates, write it on your doors. Talk about it when you sit down, lie down, and walk along the way. Teach it to your children. Right? Write it on your walls. I love that. I love it. You go in some saint's house, they got the word of God written all over their walls. It's glorious. It's glorious. You might want to just put it on a picture. Some people write it on their wall. Right? Because that's the food for living. Right? This is what, it's by these promises that we're becoming partakers of the divine nature. This is how I become a man of love. This is how I become a patient man. This is how I learn how to love my wife and serve her and care for her and nurture her and cherish her. This is how I get there. These are my resources. I have everything I need for life and godliness. Right? This is what Peter's saying to us. This is what he's saying. In order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Listen, having escaped. You've already escaped. You've already escaped. How? Through the gospel. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been cleansed. You're a holy one. You're a hagios. You're a saint. That's who you are. Now, will you become that? How? Through the word, by the spirit, in the promises. These verses, 2-4, are indicatives, telling us of the wonderful resources and power and process that are ours in the true knowledge of God and the magnificent and precious promises. Then we get to verses 5-8, and we see a section of imperatives which are firmly rooted in these indicative promises of 2-4. As we believe, that is, as we have faith, right? That is the exercise of our faith, out of the abundance of resources that are ours in faith, that is the true knowledge of God, we are able to, by his divine power, divine enablement, to appropriate the resources to experience and exercise the very virtues of God. That is the divine nature. Now, how do you become more loving? And how do you become kind? And how do you really, I mean, really, truly, in your heart, begin to think kind thoughts about other people? How is it that your heart is so softened that you can't wait to love your enemies and pray for those who use you and say all kinds of evil about you falsely? How is it that you learn how to take up your cross and follow Jesus and love the unlovely? How does that happen? Here's how it happens. This is how you participate in the divine nature right here. And he says, because you have all the resources you need, because you have everything pertaining to life and godliness, and because he's given you the great and magnificent promises, and that by then you're participating in the divine nature, here's what he says. Work it out. Right? He's given us all those indicative promises, and here's what he says. Now, for this very reason also, be a sloth and lay around on the couch like a couch potato. Yeah? No? No. He says, applying all diligence. I like the NIV. It says, make every effort. Right? In your faith. Don't miss that. It's so important. Because he's about to say, supply moral excellence into moral excellence, knowledge into knowledge, self-control. Listen, you don't have any of that. Those are God's resources. That's divine nature. That adequacy comes from God. So how do you lay hold of those things? By faith. You believe. You exercise your faith. This is why he's saying, apply all diligence in your faith. And then supply moral excellence. You see, it's God-dependent effort. You have to get these things from God. This is the exercise of faith. And this is how you become like Jesus. You believe. Are you with me? It's a profound mystery, but that's what's going on. That's what's going on. He says, in your face, supply moral excellence. Whoa. You mean me? Me? Moral excellence? Let me think. Moral excellence, moral excellence, moral. Oh, man, that's like Jesus. You want me to be like Jesus? Mm-hmm. And by the way, you have all the resources you need. Not only that, that's the very purpose for which God made you. Right? So now, will you become who you are? Right? In your face, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. How are you going to get that knowledge, people? Got to get your nose in the book. And in your knowledge, self-control. Yeah, like you could actually behave yourself. If you're appropriating the resources of God through the Word by the Spirit. Right? And in your self-control, perseverance, you can endure it. And in your perseverance, godliness, you can be like God. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. You see, God's wanting to change you and make you like Him so that you produce, so that you're effective and productive, not ineffective and unproductive. You see why all you have all those indicative resources in verses 2 through 4? So that you can do 5 through 8. So that you can be a fruitful vine in His house. Right? And so the imperative is to put on the divine nature of moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. In this, we are to apply all diligence, or if you will, to exert God-dependent effort in our faith, right? In our trust of God, in our looking to Him for resources. This is because you apply this diligence in your faith or out of the resources of your faith, the very resources described in 2 through 4. The imperatives of verses 5 through 8 are grounded in the indicatives of 2 through 4. So God does not expect you to create the virtues in yourself or with your own ability or with the arm of the flesh, but rather by believing and exercising faith, supply out of that faith the virtues of God's divine nature. That's what the Word is saying there, dear friends. In your faith, supply moral excellence. You know, sooner or later, I know, you know, you come to Christ, you hear the gospel, you start reading, you know, then eventually you figure out, well, I'm not really an Arminian. Sometimes it takes a while, right? My world is not man-centered, it's God-centered. This is God's world, and I'm His creation. I belong to Him, and He's doing this stuff, right? So, and then... Right, and then you figure when you figure out you're not an Arminian, you start realizing how wicked you are, because you know the tea in the tulip is total depravity. You start saying, "Oh, good night, I am a train wreck." You're reading the Bible, right? I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're reading the Bible, and you're like, "My God, how is my heart so evil?" And the closer you get to the glory and the virtue of God, He's so bright and shining and pure and lovely, and you realize that down deep inside, there's all kinds of these ugliness and sin and wickedness, right? And so then you're mourning, right? Blessed are they, Jesus said, who mourn. What are you mourning about? I'm mourning over my sin. I'm loathing my sin. I want to shed this old nature, right? And you start figuring out that all that stuff's in there. Here's what I want to say. All right, you there? You figured out you're not an Arminian. Great. You figured out there's some depravity going on inside the heart. I hope you're there. If you're not, you'll be there soon. Okay, now I want to take you to the next step. Get over it. You are vile. You are wicked, and you're the sons and daughters of God, and he's changing you. It's time to change. Are you with me? Okay. This is how people become, I want to say this to you, this is how people become hyper-Calvinists. They wallow in the mire of total depravity. And then everything is doom and gloom. Okay? And that is not what the Christian life is all about. Let me tell you, everything is blessing and privilege and glory and honor. And it's all his. And we know that. The hyper-Calvinists know that. Right? They just aren't experiencing it. Right? Because they look through these goggles and see everything is totally depraved. Okay? So here's what I'm saying. Get on board with God and figure out, yeah, there are some things inside there that need to change, and get busy changing them. You say, well, that sounds like workspace salvation to me. Well, you're not reading your Bible. Right? 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us do what? Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Right? You with me? The gospel of glorious free grace that comes in God is loaded chock full of imperatives for you to change and for you to get exercising and applying all diligence in your faith to supply moral excellence out of the resources that God has given you. Are you with me? Am I telling you the truth? Okay. Praise God. And this is exactly what 2 Peter is saying to us, right? And we got to end, or I would be going into verses 9 through 11, but we'll do that next week if we're still breathing. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you for this wonderful thing you're doing, God. Lord, we want to be like Jesus. We want to be loving, gracious, kind people, God. We want to love our spouse. We want to love and serve your people in the church. We want to give our life and service and worship unto you, God. And we thank you for this privilege that is ours. Help us then, God, to see how you are happy to give us the kingdom. That you have accepted us in Christ because of your great love for us, and you'll stop at nothing to make us holy. And so, Lord, help us to be eager to shed the old man, to put off the old nature, and to put on the new man, and to be like Jesus. Please, God, help us, we pray. We thank you for such a rich word that you give us in the Bible. Help us, draw us there every day, God, to feast on the goodness that you have provided for us. We thank you for green grass and still water, God. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.